Well, we're continuing this evening a series through a number of psalms that we're going to be looking at for the last few weeks and over the next couple of weeks as well. And this week we're looking at Psalm 137. Psalm 137, it's on page 521 of the Church Bible, so it will come up on the screen here as well. Psalm 137, a psalm written about a very dark and difficult time in the history of the people of Israel. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our lyres, for there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, "Sing us one of the songs of Zion." How shall we sing the Lord's songs in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare, down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. Let's pray together.
Well, let's turn to that psalm that Ali read for us a little earlier on, Psalm 137. Some of you of a particular vintage will remember Boney M., his version. Didn't think it would be very good to have Harry and Phil doing that this evening. Might have made for an interesting evening, but I thought it was better to restrain them. Anyway, October 1520, at the height of his conflict with the Catholic Church, Martin Luther, the great reformer, published a tract, a kind of paper, a little booklet, called On the Babylonian Captivity of the Church. And as the kind of title suggests, it was Luther's contention that the church of his own day had become captured by the spirit of the age. The church had been disinherited, alienated from her true identity as the bride of Christ. And in Luther's view, the worship and the witness of the church had been kind of distorted and misshapen by a kind of what he called a Babylonian captivity. And the title of his little tract references the occasion when God's people were carried away in exile to Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon. Contains the idea not just of being defeated and conquered, but really being taken away and put in a place where it's very difficult for you to be yourself. That is, such as the pressure sometimes of a kind of godless environment, that the church can lose its distinctiveness. Its true identity somehow becomes obscured and lost. And Luther, in his day, all those years ago, longed to see this state of affairs radically changed. His idea was, for example, that the sacraments of the church had been changed and twisted into something else. The gospel had become obscured by an emphasis on human works and on ritual. And he longed that the church would become the church again. And he saw that that could only happen if the gospel was rediscovered, and he believed that a reformation was needed. And I want to suggest tonight that in many respects we see something of that in our own time. The life and the power of the church in the Western world has been steadily squeezed out, really, by the influence of a culture dominated by a very different view of the world. in a sense, the church of today is undergoing a kind of Babylonian captivity. It's become captive to the spirit of the age, held prisoner by the values and philosophies of atheism and materialism and secularism. The theologian David Wells wrote in a book quite a number of years ago now, he talked about this, and he talked about it in terms of worldliness. So this is what he said. It's interesting. Worldliness is a way of looking at life that makes sin look normal and righteousness strange. It's a view of the world that puts the sinner at the center and relegates God to the periphery, to the margins. In our own society, it has produced an environment in which there is no place for truth, no place for the summons of God's word of grace, and indeed no place for God himself. And this is our world today. This is our Babylon, a world of political correctness, of gender self-selection, sexual idolatry, abortion on demand. A world in which not only is there no place for truth, increasingly there's no place for God. This is the world that is so desperately trying to squeeze us and press us into its mold, and in many respects is succeeding. And if we're going to withstand that kind of pressure, we need to understand what is happening. We need to understand what's going on. And that's why I think Psalm 137 is relevant to the situation we find ourselves in today. Because it was a psalm that was written during a period of exile, during the Jewish captivity in Babylon, in a society in which there was no place for the God of the Bible. And it's a psalm that reveals something of what it means to experience that kind of reality, that kind of situation, and kind of struggle and wrestle with it. It's a very moving composition. There's a lot of personal feeling and emotion in it. And I think it's a psalm that still speaks with force into our own context and into some of the problems and challenges that we face as we, like God's people of old, try to sing the Lord's song in what are sometimes a very strange and foreign land. There's lots of ways of looking at this psalm, but I want to kind of suggest to you that this psalm reveals and describes two key things. And the first thing that I want you to notice here is that it shows us what I call the marks of the church's spirit of captivity. The marks of the church's spirit of captivity. The author gives us insight into what happened when God's people became bound and captive in far-off Babylon. And it seems to me what he reveals are marks or characteristics that are evidence whenever God's people come under the power and influence of Babylon, the anti-God forces of this world. And I want to kind of identify three marks that we see here in the text. The first is in verse 1. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. God's glory is only a memory. God's glory has become only a memory. The imagery here is of the Jewish exiles gazing out over a kind of foreign terrain. They're far from home. They're looking out across an unfamiliar landscape. The waters or rivers of Babylon are probably a reference to the Tigris and the Euphrates and the great system of irrigation canals that linked with them and stretched across the plain. And it says the picture is of God's people kind of surveying this quite alien scene. And they sit down and they start to cry. They cast their eyes over this strange landscape. All the memories and thoughts of their homeland flood into their minds. Their hearts well up with sadness, their eyes with tears, as they remembered Zion, as they remembered Jerusalem, and the glory that was now long gone. Their hearts ached at the thought. The tragedy for them was that the glory and the greatness of Zion lay in the past. The glory had departed. It was no longer a present reality. And that is what gives these words such poignancy. They describe something that is lost, something that's gone, and yet something that's still longed for and yearned after. And perhaps that is a feature of our contemporary situation here in Scotland, where for so many God's glory has become but a memory. Something you read about in history or in old books. For yes, God has richly blessed our land and our church in days past, but that blessing and that glory is no longer a present reality. Yes, the energizing and transforming power of God once moved like a mighty rushing wind across the hills and the valleys of Scotland and through its villages and its towns and through the very heart of the nation itself. God came with power from on high and transformed whole communities by his grace and his mercy. But not today. Not now. Today it's a very different spirit that is abroad in our land. One that brings not freedom to people, but slavery. Not wholeness, but sickness. Not spiritual warmth and vigor, but apathy and indifference. And this spirit is running riot. It has made Scotland one of the most secular nations in the Western world. If you go back to the early part of the 20th century, you would scarcely believe that. We were the land of the book, if you go back further. But not now. We were a place where the name of Christ was esteemed. But not now. Country full of great preachers and that sent out great missionaries across the world. But not now. A land of strong gospel churches. Not now. Because as we look at the world in which we now live, it is in so many respects an alien landscape. Alien to the Word of God. Alien to the Father's love. Alien to the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And alien to the Spirit's power. It's a landscape where rivers of worldliness and materialism and atheism and immorality stretch almost as far as the eye can see. And when God's people were confronted by the rivers or the waters of Babylon, what then did they do? We're told, there we sat down and wept. Yes, the reason they were in Babylon at all was, of course, because they had turned from God. They'd become an unfaithful people. Their exile was the judgment of God, but like the prodigal in the far country, it was there that they began to realize just what had been lost. And the situation brought them to tears. Stories told, I think, of the occasion when the founder of the Salvation Army, William Booth, received a telegram from some members of the army, and I think it was in Los Angeles in the 1920s. And after 3 years of no results, they eventually sent Booth this telegram saying, it just won't work, we've tried everything, the gospel is just not being received here. And a couple of days later, they received a two-word telegram from Booth that simply said, try tears. And maybe that should be our response as we consider the cause of the gospel in our own day, to try tears. By the rivers of Babylon we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. Tears of repentance. Maybe that's where we too should start. Or has not God's glory become for many of us but a memory amidst the waters of our own Babylon? God's glory is only a memory. Second mark, God's praise is silent. In verses 2 and 4, we have this on the willows or on the poplars. There we hung up our lyres and our harps. And then they have that question, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? There's perhaps different ways of reading this, but I want to suggest that it seems that this, the experience of captivity in some way muted the praises of God's people. It became very difficult. They hung up their lyres, they closed their lips. The instruments that one time were used to praise their God were put to one side. The voice of praise became silent. The oppression of this alien environment became a burden. Their surroundings made making a joyful noise to the Lord a challenge. Everything became so much more difficult. In Jerusalem, their horizons were dominated, to some degree, by biblical religion. But now they were in a context where it did not pay to be a servant of God. That kind of privilege had been kind of stripped away. Babylonian society was a very pluralist society. Worshipped many deities. In Babylon there was no hint of the God of Israel. There was no temple, there was no synagogue, there was no Bible, there was nothing physical or tangible to remind them of their God and their faith. Their God had become a hidden God. And they found it hard to sing the Lord's song. What had maybe become easy back home now became difficult and even impossible. How shall we sing the Lord's song while in a foreign land? How can we praise God so far from home? How can we sing of God's greatness and faithfulness when all around us is a pagan world that rejects our faith? And it's a real sense, I think, of resignation, almost defeat in these verses. A crisis of faith that we're facing. For it can be hard to sing the Lord's song in a foreign land. It's not easy when the world around us is singing and marching to another tune. And the mood music of our culture is so foreign and alien to the Bible. In one sense. And I don't think I'm stretched the point when I say that for many of God's people in the West, you know, we face a similar crisis of faith. Over the past 50 or 60 years, we've been, you know, transported, as it were, into another culture. Tremendous reversal of the Christian privilege that we've enjoyed in our country for so long. Other religions now on the doorstep. Religious pluralism, the new reality. A vocal atheism, now to the fore. And as the Christian consensus and foundation that has existed perhaps for over a millennium is disappearing, a new society has emerged, which Christianity is not at the center, it's at the periphery. That no longer pays to be a man or woman of faith or of biblical convictions. How can we sing the Lord's song while in a foreign land? And the temptation is just to keep quiet. Keep your lips sealed. Be silent. And so often that's what happens when God's people become captive to the spirit of the age. The fire of zeal and enthusiasm flickers and then dies. And too many are happy to hang up their harps or their lyres and lay aside the privilege of praise and witness. God's glory, a memory. God's praise, silent. And the third feature here, I think, is that God's enemies, verse 3, are arrogant. There our captors required of us songs, our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. Not uncommon for captured soldiers and people to be taunted and forced to sing, perform, perhaps for the amusement of their captors, a kind of cruel form of sport and entertainment. And something of this had become the experience of God's people in captivity. They were tormented, they were ridiculed by their Babylonian captors. They demanded they sing them one of the songs of Zion. Let's hear your jolly songs now. And their weakness and their vulnerability became the stage upon which they had to perform for the amusement and the fun of their captors. Friends, this is what happens when evil gains the ascendancy. it does not moderate or restrain itself. It adopts an aggressive and arrogant posture. Ascendant wickedness and evil is not afraid to flaunt itself. The Babylonians were utterly arrogant in their dealings with the Lord's people. Sing us a song, play us a tune, give us a laugh. And we see something of this pattern in our own day. The arrogance of evil. Give evil an inch, it'll take a mile. Once in the ascendancy, it becomes voracious in its appetite for influence and power. We witness this in the growing, political correctness that utterly scorns and derides any who would transgress its unwritten rules, policed by a kind of media Gestapo. So that now anyone who holds to belief in the God of the Bible, even a traditional view of marriage or morality, is simply not to be tolerated. They have to be mocked. The so-called new atheism appears at the very vanguard of this approach. Debate and dialogue and discussion are jettisoned in the favor of mockery and name-calling. I remember just a few years ago, wasn't it, Richard Dawkins telling a rally, Washington, D.C., to ridicule believers. This is what he said. Mock them and ridicule them in public. Ridicule them with contempt, for their beliefs are insane. And actually, very interesting what he says. He doesn't call for the ideas to be mocked, but for the people to be mocked. That reveals so much about the new atheism, and indeed the new atheist. That arrogance is seen in an utter disdain, isn't it? From contempt for Christianity, for the church. A culture is just absolutely awash in this kind of attitude. Hardly lift the newspaper, switch on a television program without encountering contemptuous disdain for the people and the things of God. This church is quite literally a joke to many. And that's what the world says to the church. You fools, you idiots. You ignoramuses, you are a pathetic joke. I recall those lines from, Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, written so many years ago. In that section it says, after a while they perceived afar off one coming softly and alone along the highway to meet them. Then said Christian to his fellow, yonder is a man with his back toward Zion, and he is coming to meet us. Hope said, I see him. Let us take heed to ourselves now, lest he should prove a flatterer also. So he drew nearer and nearer, and at last came up to them. His name was Atheist. And he asked them whether they were going. Christian said, we're going to Mount Zion. Then Atheist fell into a very great laughter. Christian said, what is the meaning of your laughter? Atheist said, I laugh to see what ignorant persons you are, to take upon you so tedious a journey, and yet I like to have nothing but your travel for your pains. Christian said, why, man, do you think we shall not be received? Atheist said, received? There is no such place as you dream of in all this world. Arrogance of evil. God's glory, a memory. His prey silent. God's enemies, arrogant. Who can doubt these marks of spiritual captivity, all too present in our day and generation? And yet the vital thing to notice here, I think, is not simply the difficulty of a church in exile, but the response that we must make to these things. So what then should we do? How should we respond? That brings me to the second thing here. From the marks of the church's spiritual captivity to the answer to the church's spiritual captivity. And we find those in verses 5 through 9. And if you want to sum it up in a word or in a few words, the message of this psalm for those in captivity is that they should look to God. And they need to look away from their present circumstances and look to the Lord who is from everlasting to everlasting. And that, of course, is this challenge for us as well. And I think the psalmist highlights, I think, three facets of God's character here. Let's call the first one to remember the faithfulness of God. If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I don't set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Psalmist speaks here about remembering, not forgetting. The word remember mentioned three times in the psalm, verse 1, verse 6, verse 7. Reflect on what God has done for his people in the past. Remembering is important. It's important for all of us. Why? Because God is faithful. Our God is a covenant God. He makes great and has made great promises to his people. He's pledged himself to us, committed himself to us in covenant love. He's utterly faithful to those promises. They will always be delivered. He can always be relied upon. Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever wilt be. It's very important to remember this. In dark or difficult times, we need to remember the covenant faithfulness of our God. He is the Lord who does not change. Yes, there's everything is changing around us, but he does not change. The God who has done great things for his people in the past is the same God who can do great things for his people today. And though God allows or orders sometimes chastening times for his people to drive them to greater dependence upon him, he never abandons his own. And we must remember that. Even though in the West today the church is often weak and ineffectual and captive in so many different ways to the spirit of the age, we must be reminded that God is not finished with us yet, and that Jesus Christ is still building his church, even behind enemy lines. And the very gates of hell itself shall not prevail against him. So God calls us to remember him, remember his faithfulness, remember what he's done in the past, and so commit ourselves afresh to pray and to serve in the present. And then there's a second thing here, not just remembering the faithfulness of God, secondly, acknowledging the justice of God. With these strange to our ears verses at the end of the psalm. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites on the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare down to its foundations, O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed. Blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. These really difficult verses in many respects, aren't they? Very challenging. What do we make of these imprecations? What do we make of this imagery, you know, of verse 9 as he talks about little ones being dashed against the rocks? Horrific. I think we have to understand them as a kind of cry for justice. This brutal practice appears to have been one employed by Israel's enemies when they conquered them or won a battle over them. It's referenced in a number of different places in the Old Testament. For example, 2 Kings 8:12, we read, and Hazael said, why does my Lord weep? He answered, because I know the evil that you will do to the people of Israel. You will set on fire their fortresses, and you will kill their young men with the sword, and dash in pieces their little ones, and rip open their pregnant women. Isaiah 13:16, their infants will be dashed in pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered and their wives ravished. Hosea 10:14, the tumult of war shall arise among your people. All your fortresses shall be destroyed, as Shalman destroyed Beth Arbel on the day of battle. Mothers were dashed in pieces with their children. Nahum 3:10, yet she became an exile. She went into captivity. Her infants were dashed in pieces at the head of every street. For her honoured men lots were cast, and all her great men bound in chains. And I think we have to understand then what the psalmist is saying here in that kind of light. It's a call that justice be done. It's a reminder that judgment will fall on wickedness and evil. We may want to say, well, that's the kind of prayer not sub-Christian. And we're not called by Jesus to love our enemies, pray for those who persecute us. Yes, of course we are. And yet, even so, I wonder if there is not a place for God's people sometimes to call out for justice and judgment on evil. But something's very easy for us in a very comfortable Western culture. But what about for people who've seen this happen in their own communities? There are organizations and even states today that are literally nothing more than a kind of institutional evil. Wicked acts perpetrated by the likes of ISIS, no less horrific than what we read of here. And a prayer for justice and judgment in such circumstances, I think at least understandable. Yeah, we have to pray for our enemies. But even those prayers that are offered in the light of God's righteous judgment. The Bible says no one will escape because of who God is. This is ultimately a just world. No one can get away with evil. Even if we suspend God's law and make up our own, there will be consequences. There will be a reckoning. Acts 17:31, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice. Revelation 20:13. Each person was judged according to what he had done. And so in the midst of a world of rampant evil, we need to understand that justice will triumph over all the wrongs that are part and parcel of life here and now. You know, we balk at this imagery of little ones being dashed against the rock, and yet we live in a society in which, you know, abortion is taking place all the time. And what is that if it is not this here? You know, I wonder sometimes if we're not anesthetized to that, to these things. Present conflict between good and evil will not last forever. Human history is moving towards a goal. And in the end, wickedness and evil, the Bible says it very clearly, will be banished forever from a new heavens and earth. And so we need to remember, even amidst the captivity of Babylon, the justice of God and the judgment of God. Mustn't forget that. And then thirdly here, as time has disappeared, we must remember to look to the city of God. Verse 6 again. If I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem, he says, above my highest joy. Interesting phrase. He speaks of putting Jerusalem, the city of God, above his highest joy. I think there's one way of understanding the Bible, in fact, is as a tale of two cities. The city God is building, represented in the Bible by Jerusalem and Zion, and the city that man is building, represented by Babylon. And yet, even when God's people find themselves captive in Babylon, as strangers and exiles, they are to set their hearts upon the city of God. That's what the writer to the Hebrews says, isn't it? When he tells of Abraham, by faith he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. He was looking for something more permanent and real, looking beyond the temporary to the eternal. He knew that he was just passing through. He set his heart upon the eternal city of God. And that's what kept him going when things were difficult. He wasn't living just for the here and now. He was living for the city of God. And so as we sojourn through this life, and we have to deal with a kind of Babylonian environment, we too must set our hearts upon that city whose architect and builder is God. Because it's the only way that we will retain our true identity as God's people. Remember John Newton's words, Saviour if of Zion's city, I through grace a member am, Let the world deride or pity, I will glory in thy name. Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show. Solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. That's what will keep us going. Knowing the solid joys and the lasting treasures that belong to Zion's children alone. And there's no other way to retain our distinctiveness than by looking forward to that city with foundations. Yes, we're living perhaps in our own Babylonian captivity of sorts. We witness the arrogance of evil. And we long for the glory of God and for his name to be praised above all else. And if we're going to continue and persevere and serve him, then we need to remember his faithfulness to his promises. And that those promises are all yes and amen in Jesus Christ. It's in Jesus Christ that we see the very faithfulness of God to all his promises and all his plans. We have to acknowledge that he's a God of justice and that judgment will come. It will come for all. And yet there's one in whom mercy can be found, in our Lord Jesus Christ, and only in him. For on the cross, that judgment that was ours fell upon him, that we might be rescued and that we might be saved. Now let's remember that our hearts are not to belong to Babylon, but to belong to another, to our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the one who will reign over and in the city of God. Come to Christ, look to him, put your faith in him, and know the solid joys and lasting treasures that he alone can bring. Let's pray. Well, we're mindful that we live in such a broken world, a world that has turned its back upon you, a world that is so hard and difficult in so many respects, a world sometimes we just don't understand. Lord, keep us faithful to yourself. Remind us of your faithfulness every day and your mercies that are new every morning. Lord, remind us of that judgment to come and help us to live in the light of it. Lord, help us to look beyond the horizons of this life, to that city with foundations, of which you alone are the architect and builder. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Amen.